Okay, guys, as we talked about a little bit earlier last week, we read about the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus in the garden. And I'm going to pick up first right where we left off last week, and that's actually in Mark chapter 14, verse 50. So if somebody could read that for me.
Then all his disciples deserted him and ran away.
And so the place where we leave him is that after the temple police arrest Jesus, all the boys, they split. Okay? So now we'll go back to John, and we're in chapter 18. We left off at verse 15, so if somebody could read that for me.
Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus.
And so John tells us that Peter actually remained close by Jesus. So all the boys split, but Peter kind of follows the temple police and Jesus along the way. And he says, along with him, there was another disciple. So anybody know who was that other disciple?
John.
Most agree that it would be John. And so just so you know, whenever you read the book of John, John never mentions himself by name. He always calls himself the other disciple or the one that Jesus loved or one of those things, which adds to that. We're never specifically told, but most do believe that it was indeed John. But why John? Well, one of the things that we know about from this passage right here is the servant at the gate, right, because they take Jesus to Caiaphas' house, and he's in this gated compound, and it's walled off. Not everybody can get in. But the servants know John, and because they know John, they let him in. All right, so how would they know a guy like John? Well, let's go all the way back to when Jesus first calls John and his brother James into service, and that's actually in Mark chapter 1. So if somebody could read for me Mark 1, verses 19 and 20.
A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men.
And so, what we find out is James and John were actually sons of a big-time commercial fisherman. So, how do we know that Zebedee is a big-time businessman? Yeah, because in those days, most were really, really small family businesses. And here is a guy who actually has a big enough business that he has hired men. And so when his sons leave him, they leave him behind with the hired men. And only a big-time operation could afford to have employees, and Zebedee is one of those. It's also believed, and there's some history that goes with this, but Zebedee actually had quite a fishing business. He actually would the fish that he would catch, he would salt those because they needed to be preserved. And Zebedee sold a lot of his fish that he caught up in Galilee in the city of Jerusalem. And it's believed that Zebedee had actually supplied the high priest and the temple with this dried salted fish. And so John would have been familiar with Caiaphas' servants because of his fish deliveries there. And there's a very good chance that John perhaps gave away, because he was a kind-hearted young man, some of the fish to the servants. And anyway, the girl who's tending the gate recognizes John, and there's no problem letting him into the compound. Okay? Let's pick it up in verse 16 then.
Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in.
So once John gets in, he talks to the girl minding the gate, and gets Peter in. All right, so now they're both inside. In this next section, we're going to read about one of the things that has kind of marked Peter, all right, and that's his desire, his biggest failure. He denies Jesus, and not just once, but three times. And that denial is going to haunt Peter for the rest of his life. Yet even before we get into that account, guys, I want to point out to you, before we are too hard on Peter, all right, or just You can help all of us. Where are the rest of the guys at? So we got Peter and we got John that are at the courtyard that follow Jesus. Where do the rest of the boys go? We don't even know. They're gone. Okay? At least Peter has the courage to put himself in a position where he can fail, even though he's marked by failure. And I want to use this as an opportunity before we get too far to speak to a minute for those men and women in here that have the courage, especially those who have experienced criticism or maybe experienced failure in their ministry or in their walk. And this is actually a quote from Teddy Roosevelt. I read this a long time ago, actually when I was still coaching. And coaching is one of those situations where it's like everybody gets to be, you know, the Monday morning quarterback. Everybody that pays their, I was in high school, so everybody that paid their $5 had every right to boo you, to criticize you, and to second guess everything that you did. But most of those that second guessed me had never even played the game. And so you don't give those guys a lot of credence. I take most of my criticism or my constructive criticism for those who have actually played the game. So if somebody could read for me nice and loud this quote from Teddy Roosevelt, because I think it's also appropriate for those that find themselves in ministry. Okay, so let's go ahead and try that one. Okay, it's because it's those that are in the arena, okay, those that are in the front line that are a threat to the enemy. Very rarely do those on the sidelines warrant much of an attack or much of a target. You know what I'm saying? It's those that are actually in the game, those that are actually in the arena that become a target of the enemy. And for those, I will tell you that there will always be those that will criticize you. And there will always be those that will second guess you. And there will always be those that point out your failures. Okay? But the fact is, if you're in the arena, you have that opportunity. Much better to risk failure than to deny success in the beginning. I was told by kids when I was coaching. Okay, most people fail to succeed because they fail to risk failing. I'm afraid to risk anything, and so I end up with nothing. Peter fails. He fails miserably, and when word got out, he was greatly criticized. Legend actually has it, guys, believe it or not, that in the early days of the church, when people would see Peter, they would make crowing sounds at him as he passed by to remind him that he was indeed a failure. But the truth is, he's one of the two guys that had enough courage to actually be in a place where he could fail. And so, to me, even though he denied and he failed, he still holds a lot of respect. And in spite of his failure, Jesus uses Peter to build his church. Okay? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read about Peter's failure under pressure. So we're back in John chapter 18. Now we're in verse 17.
The woman asked Peter, You're not one of that man's disciples, are you? No, he said, I am not.
And so as Peter enters the courtyard, the first one he runs into is the servant of the high priest, some girl, and she believes that she recognizes him, and she calls him out and says, aren't you one of the disciples? And when he's asked, Peter denies it. And actually in Luke, he denies it very fervently. Let's go ahead and read that in Luke 22, verse 57.
But Peter denied it. Woman, he said, I don't even know him.
So more than I'm not a disciple, he says, I don't even know that man. Okay? So let's keep going. And okay, let's read it. Actually, now we're in verse 18.
Verse 18.
Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it warming themselves, and Peter stood with them warming himself.
And so it must have been a chilly night, so they make a fire in the courtyard, and pretty much everybody that's there wants to get near the fire so that they can then warm themselves. Okay? Now, I'm going to point out something now. We're not actually going to get to it for a few weeks to see how well you guys can remember something. All right? And so, this is one of the only places in Scripture. There's only two places, although charcoal fires were very, very common in Jesus' day. There's only two places of all of Scripture that they specifically say that they gathered around a charcoal fire. Okay? The second one is going to come a little bit later, and we'll get to that. Okay, but this is only one of two places where we're specifically told it was a charcoal fire, and there's a good reason for that. So let's see if you guys can remember that. We get to it eventually. Okay. Now, guys, as we skip ahead a little bit, because we're going to go from verse 18 up to verse 25, there's a couple of things going on here at the same time. While this narrative about Peter out in the courtyard is going on, there's also a narrative going on about what's going on with Caiaphas as he interrogates Jesus. And so we're going to keep the focus on Peter for today. So we're going to skip over those verses, and we'll come back to those next week. So we're going to skip down to verse 25, and we're going to keep the focus on Peter. All right? So somebody could read that for me.
Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire, warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "No, I am not."
And so, there's this group around there, and they're by the fire, and now if Peter's a little bit more lit up, and some of the servants that are gathered around there, or maybe the temple guards, or whoever's there, they look over and they say, "Wait a minute, are you sure you're not one of his disciples?" And once again,
he denies it.
And if we read it in Matthew, Matthew says it becomes more and more fervent in his denial. Each time they ask him, he ramps it up a little bit when he denies it. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 26, now verse 72.
Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said.
Matthew says he denies it more fervently. This time he swears an oath. "I swear to God, I don't even know this guy." Okay, well, let's keep going. Now, verse 26 in John 18.
But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?"
And so now one of those that's sitting among the fire is one who had actually seen Jesus arrested in the olive grove. And he looks and he says, "Wait a minute, I think I saw you when we arrested him." And this actually guy turns out to be a relative of Malchus, the guy whose ear Peter sliced off. And so now he's accused once again. And so let's look at now verse 27, Peter's response.
Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed.
So we got denial, and then we got the rooster part in there. So let's look at this one actually in two parts. Let's start with the denial. And actually we'll go back to Matthew again, because Matthew keeps talking about how he ramps it up each time. And so this is now in Matthew 26, verse 74.
Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't even know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed.
Anyway, Matthew tells us Peter's even more vehement. He says, "If I don't know this guy, just so you know, if I'm lying, may God strike me dead, or may God put a curse on me, a pox on me, or whatever the case may be." Okay, and that's just about as fervent as you can say. And then again, we read in Matthew that the rooster crows. In fact, that rooster is pointed out in all four of the Gospels. It's one of the very few things. Usually, we don't see the same thing repeated over and over and over in all four of them. Okay, so what's up with the rooster? Why is the rooster so important that all four of the Gospels would include it?
Jesus said to Peter that denied him three times the rooster, or in the third time he would deny him, the rooster would crow.
Okay, Jesus himself had talked about the rooster. And he did it in context with Peter being very, very arrogant about, Jesus has warned him, it's like, guys, I want you to start to pray. I want you to start to pray about what's going to happen later on. Because it's going to get really nasty, okay? And you guys are going to desert me. And Peter's like, I don't care what the rest of these guys do. I for sure am ready. I'm ready to be arrested. I'm ready to die for you. Well, let's actually look at it in Luke chapter 22, verse 33.
Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you.
And so Peter's like arguing with Jesus. He goes, I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I'm prepared to do whatever I need to do. I'm not going anywhere. And actually, let's also read that again in Mark 14, verse 29.
Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will.
So, just imagine, the other guys are still there. Okay? And let's see if we can kind of get the tone of his voice. And so you got all the disciples, and Jesus is like, just so you know, you guys are going to all desert me. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to run away from me. And Peter stands up, and he looks at the rest of the guys. He goes, even if all the rest of these guys flee, I won't. Okay, so he's kind of like calling out the rest of the guys, which you can see why later on they might give him a hard time about that. He was so adamant. He was so arrogant. Okay. In fact, we didn't talk that much about it because it wasn't in John. But when Jesus asked these guys to pray for themselves and what is going to happen, okay, he comes back to them a little bit later and they are
sleeping.
Okay, they don't take this prayer seriously, and especially Peter, who's very, very arrogant. I mean, Jesus calls Peter out specifically and says, "Just so you know, Satan wants you. You should be praying for yourself." He said, "I don't care what happens. Never." Never do what the rest of those guys would do. Okay? And so let's look at now Matthew 26, skip down to verse 75. I'm sorry, make that 34, right?
Oh, wait.
My bad.
Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.
And so Peter points out to him very specifically, this is talking about Peter. He goes, in your arrogance, just so you know, before this night's over, you'll deny me three times. Before the rooster crows at dawn, you will have denied me three times. Okay, now Matthew 26:75.
Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me. And he went away weeping bitterly.
So he had done what he said he would never do. And now he doesn't deny Jesus once. He denies him three times. And at that point, he's stricken with grief and he's stricken with guilt. And he leaves the courtyard weeping bitterly. So, guys, now, what's the lesson in this for us? All right? Well, first of all, guys, the most obvious lesson is we've got to be really, really careful of our arrogance. About saying, I'll never do that, or I would never, it may happen to the rest of these guys, or these guys might fall, but certainly I won't. Because, like I said, remember the context of Peter's boasting, when Jesus says, you need to start praying for yourself. You need to pray that you don't fall into temptation tonight. He says, I don't need that. I don't care about the rest of these guys. I will never. That's not me. I know better. Guys, we never become arrogant. We certainly never become too arrogant to pray for protection and that we're able to resist temptation. Because we often fail to realize, guys, just really how vulnerable we are out there in the world. I'm always going to be careful saying never. Statements like, well, I'll never drink again. I'll never look at porn. I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I'm one guy who'll never get nuts with my wife. I'll never be one that will deny Christ. Because we're all vulnerable. Given the right set of circumstances, any one of us can fall at any time. It is for that reason that we never look down on one who does. It's like, oh my gosh, how could he possibly do that? I know me, I would never. That's where we set ourselves up, okay? And as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, okay, condemnation is not supposed to be part of what we do with those who fall, recognizing that we could all fall at any particular time, okay? So what is our duty in that? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1.
Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself.
Okay, and so we're told, if we have another brother, or we have another sister in Christ, and they happen to fall, our duty as godly men and women is to help them get back on track. It doesn't say anything there about, and make sure you condemn them and guilt them and make them feel really, really bad or want to disappear. Okay? In fact, when we do that, we're supposed to be humble about it. And we're supposed to be on guard for ourselves lest we fall just as they did. Okay? So, with that in mind, when I fall, and I don't say if, I say when, because, guys, just so you know, we all fall, okay? It's how far and how fast and how long we stay where we've fallen, okay? When I fall, I confess, all right? The proper thing to do is I need to confess. First, I confess to God, and secondly, I confess to someone else. Another week or two, we're going to talk about Judas, who did it a little bit differently. Okay, what happens if you don't do the right things? But when I fall, okay, the first step towards climbing back up is I confess my sin. I confess that I've fallen. I confess my weakness. And not just to God, although that's the place to start, but it's super important that you're also able to confess to someone else. Why?
Takes that pressure off of us a little bit.
Because then you're seeking help, right? I need to have those people in my life that's surrounded by that. I don't have to worry about them condemning me, okay? But in fact, I know that they love me and they care about me. And when I confess that I've done something, that they're going to come alongside me, right? Just like we talked about in Galatians chapter 6, all right? As godly men and women, we're not going to beat our brother up for falling. We're not going to beat our sister up because they've fallen. Instead, we're going to help them to get back on the right track. And Peter's a good example of this, because I just point out, it's like, okay, so we know that there weren't a lot of people in that courtyard when Peter does the denial. How do you think the other guys, how do you think Matthew, how do you think Mark knew what happened that night? When Peter leaves weeping bitterly, where does he go? He goes back to the rest of the guys. And what do you think he does when he's there? Pretend like nothing happened? I mean, he could have ran. He could have went back to Galilee. He could have went anywhere. But instead he goes back to the boys and he says, I have no doubt, even though it's not written in Scripture that way, he confessed. He's like, guys, I can't believe it. You know what I did? And of course, none of those guys can condemn him because
they did the same thing.
They all did the same thing a little bit different way. They all deserted him. They all ran. They wouldn't stand up for him. Okay? And the truth is, guys, if you're confessing to another brother or sister in Christ, you're not going to get that condemnation because each and every one of us knows what it is to fall. Right? How can I possibly condemn you when I've done something, and whether those other guys, by running away and not actually denying, whether that was less of a crime than what Peter did, I mean, we can talk about that, but it doesn't really matter, right? We love to compare all of these guys. What Peter did was way worse than what the rest of those guys did. Really? Or we sometimes like to look at our brother and say, well, what he did is way worse than what I did. It's like, no, guys. Failure. Right? Falling. Sin is sin. There are no levels of which we can compare with someone else and say, well, mine's not, at least mine's not that bad. So the next thing is, when we hear our brother or our sister's confession, what do we do with it? So let me just ask you, so I come to you and I say, hey, just so you know, I blew it. I did something I really didn't want to do. It was this, that, or the other thing. And I just fell into temptation. I confess it to you. So now, what do you do with that?
I can relate to it, that's for sure. I can tell
anybody. Okay, so what's the very first thing that brother or sister needs?
Love.
I mean, there's a reason why they're weeping bitterly, and love is part of it, for sure.
Compassion, acceptance, forgiveness.
I need to help them receive Christ's forgiveness. Right? That's the very first thing, is I have to make sure that they understand that there's forgiveness in that. I don't care what it is. There's forgiveness in Christ. Okay, now, forgiveness doesn't mean that there is no consequences. Right? Forgiveness doesn't mean that there may not be amends that need to be made. And along with forgiveness, the next step after there also needs to be repentance. Okay? And what does that mean?
Turn away. Do a 180.
I mean, I don't use forgiveness just as a get-out-of-jail-free card. And there's now I'm out of jail. I don't have to worry about it anymore.
You should be sorry for what you did.
Well, more than being sorry, I need to take steps to make sure that it doesn't happen again. And I always say this with, I talk about a lot in our marriage classes, okay? One of the things that I don't want to do, and it's one of those things that with the lie when we had the icebreaker question in the beginning is, what's wrong with explaining or justifying the reason?
Nothing.
Because of this particular set of circumstances, right?
It makes it okay to go.
I know it's the wrong thing to do, but right? And I like to use it with spouses because we often do that. It's like, honey, you know, I'm sorry about that, but if you would only talk to me a little bit nicer, if you would only done this, if you only done, I would not have done what I did. Okay? What's wrong with the excuses? Because excuses and repentance don't go together. Did you know that? I can be really sorry, and if I give an excuse, what I'm really sorry about is, right, that she's mad, or that I'm in trouble, or whatever the case may be, okay? Guys, if you give an excuse, what you're really saying is, I'm explaining to you why it's going to happen again, right? Given this set of circumstances, and given this situation, I'm going to do it again. Because I did in the first place because of this situation and those circumstances. Okay, so that's not repentance. Repentance is, I'm going to take the necessary steps to make sure that it doesn't happen again. Now, that doesn't mean that it won't ever happen again. Because even once I take steps, doesn't mean that I still can't get tripped up along the way. But I'm going to do, and when I confess to you, that's one of the things that we need to do for one another. So, okay, that's great. And just so you know, Christ forgives you in that. And there are consequences, and you take your consequences like a man, or you take your consequences like a woman. Okay? And not a child. But now, let's start talking about what you're going to do differently. Right? Let's talk about how you're going to avoid having that same thing happen to you again. Because that's what I do as a brother. Or as a sister. And then, guys, having confessed my sin and having received Christ's forgiveness and having truly come to repentance, I move forward. I don't allow my past failures to keep me from being relevant in the kingdom. You know what I'm saying? Because Peter's denial wasn't the end of Peter's story. It was simply a bump along the road. And a lesson that no doubt made Peter a better servant, and a better minister, a better leader. Because in spite of his failure, Jesus would use Peter to build his church. And he told him he was going to. And the truth is, guys, Jesus has always used sinners to build his kingdom. Why?
Because we're all sinners.
That's all he has. Yeah. Sinners are all that he has. And go, okay, so with that in mind, we are going to take communion. We're going to do it a little bit differently. Do you want to?
No.
Do you want me to explain it?
Yes.
And this might take a little bit longer, but we're really, really trying to avoid the flu thing. And so we're going to ask that you use the hand sanitizer. Putting that big bottle in there makes the basket a little bit more unwieldy, so you might have to hold on to it with two hands. But we're going to do everything we can to kind of keep from passing on our sicknesses to the next person in line. Because I all want you guys all back here next week. Okay? So as you receive this, like we always do, we are going to take a couple minutes. Scripture tells us we need to examine ourselves before we actually take communion. Okay? So I'm going to take a minute to examine yourself. And today I want you to think about areas where you may think that you're bulletproof. Or maybe you're a little bit arrogant. Or maybe you've already said to somebody, or you say to yourself, "Oh, I would never do anything like that." Okay? And then I want you to pray a little bit that you never actually do. Okay? And ask God to reveal where you are vulnerable in your arrogance. Okay? So let's take a couple minutes.